All right, we finally come to the end of God's commandments, as I said a moment ago, given 4,000 years ago on Mount Sinai. And there, if you remember, God gathered over 2.5 million people. I mean, that's hard for me to even understand and imagine, but that's what it was that came out there. And there were mothers and fathers, of course, and husbands and wives and single men and single women and what would we call them? Teenagers and us old folks. They were all there gathered over and around Mount Sinai. And they saw up on the top the thunder and the dark sky and the lightning that was there. I don't think God rained on them, but he sure gave them enough thunderclaps. Have you ever been frightened by a thunderclap? I think all of us have. When it was overhead and all of a sudden we jumped out of our skin when we heard it, right? Well, that went on there as well. And then came a voice. Now, I tried to think, how did God speak to all these people? Did he come up there with a megaphone and call down on all of them? No, he didn't do that. He spoke in their heads, in their minds. All of a sudden, they heard the voice of God in their head as clear as day. Think about that there. And he shouted into their minds these 10 commandments. Now, today, we don't have that, but we have the written word of God, and we also have the audio form of the word of God. I sometimes play for you, and I'm going to play something in my message today, a little exciting thing for you, on the audio form of the word of God. But in the process there, we need to simply read it and move on from there. There we are. Exodus 20, verse 17. I'm going to read it, and then we'll have a short prayer, and we'll get right into it. Exodus 20, verse 17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servant, or his ox or donkey, or anything at all that belongs to your neighbor." That is the 10th commandment. Let's pray. Father God, I just pray that you'll open these truths to everyone here today and give us a fresh new understanding of what this commandment means to us in the 21st century and what it meant to them right back there thousands of years ago. And I just pray that each and every one of us here, that as we begin to study this, that it'll give us a new meaning and a new love for the Word of God and doing the will of God. Now you bless the word, I pray, Father, to everyone who hears, whatever their needs would be, whether it be salvation experience or whether it be for the need of growing in Christ, I pray that you will do your wonderful work in every heart. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Here's the outline. Of course, you have it written in there, but hopefully we're getting our video going here, but we'll do something with that. For that. All right. The 10th commandment, we're looking at its authority, and then we look at an analysis, and of course these are all out of sync here. The founding of sin and the fatality of sin, and the 10th commandment, the analysis is the meaning and the manner of coveting, and then the 10th is application. Watch your weakness and ultimately walk with the Lord. What happened there? They're coming in now. The meaning and manner of covenanting. I don't know how that's doing that, but we'll be a little more ordered as we move along. All right. I showed this picture last week, and of course it was to take you back to the beginning of the beginnings, but the last few commandments actually took us back to the beginning of the beginnings, and the 10th commandment is going to do the same thing. Now, of course, its very abuse and disobedience in the Garden of Eden is what brought the human race, of course, into the plague and peril of sin that you and I face today. And again, I want to take you back to the Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, and see what it says and apply it to the 10th commandment. "And the Lord God commanded the man, he said, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die.'" Now, you think about that because it's really very important. That was the only command Adam or the man had. He could do anything. This whole world was his. Everything he could have and utilize for himself, as he found out. But there was just one thing God said, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when you eat of it, you will certainly die." So following the creation of man, of course, we saw last week or the week before that God created woman and gave him a companion. He named her Eve. And together, what did they do? Well, they traveled through the garden there, and they marveled, I'm sure, at everything that they saw. Everything they saw was new and beautiful, and there were different kinds of fruits and vegetables, and they partook of all these things. Now, as they traveled through the garden, Adam had a job. He was assigned by God to be the caretaker of the garden. So as he went through, I'm sure he was looking at all the areas that he had to partake and saw something perhaps that needed a branch to be lifted up or a fruit to be taken off the ground from its weight. I don't know, but something in there. And he was probably pruning and caring for the garden that God had assigned him and taught him to do along the way. But Eve, she wasn't doing that there. Eve was looking around, and Eve apparently, as she was nearby Adam, not too far from Adam, I'm sure, she saw this tree in the middle of the garden there, and she was enamored by it. And as a result, this beautiful tree, she knew was a forbidden tree. We find that out. And we go to Genesis 2, verses 22 to 25, and let's read that. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, that is the side he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man, and the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And then he says something that's kind of unique, because verse 24, he never saw before. He never knew this before. There was nothing to show him this. This is what God implanted in his mind. Remember, Adam was given all knowledge. He knew everything about what a mother and father was to be, even though he didn't have one. And so he says, that is why a man will leave his father and mother, and this man will be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. He knew from the beginning what was God's plan for humanity. And then Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. There was no reason to be shameful. There was nothing in the garden that was evil or sinful. Nothing had been done that had created sin. It wasn't there at all. But here was Eve, away from Adam a bit, I don't know how far, and she was looking at that tree and looking at that tree. Now, we don't know how long it was before Eve partook of the forbidden fruit. Some people say it was a millennium. How ridiculous. Some people say it was 1,000 years. How ridiculous. Some people even say it was a couple of years. Well, if it was a couple of years, you know what would have happened? Adam and Eve would have had children. But they didn't have children yet. God had said to them, remember in the beginning, go forth, be fruitful, and multiply. So God didn't hold back their ability to have children. It was just, it hadn't happened yet. So this must have happened within, what, weeks from creation. That's my opinion, at least here. And all of a sudden, she looked upon this tree, and there was this beautiful, it was strange because it was different. Obviously, it was different. God wanted them to make sure they knew it wasn't a tree like all the others there. And she looked upon this here. And as she was looking, all of a sudden, a serpent came out of the tree. And we know Satan didn't waste much time for his tempting to ruin humanity that God had created. And one thing we do know is that man had sinned. And he lost his high and holy perfect estate when he partook of the fruit. But one day, you and I know the story, thanks be to God, a descendant of Eve would be born, and this descendant would bring the human race back to the eternal state of perfection that it once was, and all that it was, if those individuals within the fallen race of humanity would reach out and receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And isn't that the message of Christianity? That's what our whole message is. You responded to the message. You responded to the message. I responded to the message. We are in the state of eternal life that Adam had in the very beginning. We have been restored because God has given you a new nature, the nature like Adam had before he sinned. And therefore, we are going to spend eternity with God in a perfect place. And it's going to come. God is going to restore the whole universe to a perfect place that it was. But thanks be to God, it was our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought it back. And brought it about, I should say. Now, with this in mind, take a look here. What do we discover? We discover that one thing began to happen. As the serpent began to talk to Eve, apparently Eve looked and repeated the words that Satan had said to her were wrong. Now, probably this fruit that was hanging on the trees, as I said, was probably a very different fruit, but the creature, the serpent, literally appeared and said to her that she didn't need to fear eating this fruit because nothing was going to happen to her in the process. Let's read that and see that. Genesis 3:1-4. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" That was the first lie. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden." She was right. But God did say, "You must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden." So far, she is absolutely correct. But now she goes off the rails. "And you must not touch it or you will die." Now, that's very true. You must not eat the fruit or you will die. But she added to the word of God something that God had never said, apparently, to that very thing. And that is maybe what brought her to sin, because she thought that you couldn't even touch the fruit. And Satan probably said to her, it's not in the recordings we have in the scripture, but remember, Satan and she was having a conversation. He might have said to her, "Look, why don't you just touch it? You said you can't touch it. God said you can't touch it." And she must have touched it and nothing happened. And so therefore, if nothing happened by her touching, then maybe everything that God said was wrong, and therefore she could do that. I don't know. That's all conjecture. But nonetheless, we have this. So here we have the first lies. We studied that last week. But now we have the founding of sin. Because inside Eve began to covet. She had a burning, searing, emotional, and forbidden desire to have this fruit for herself. This was something that God had not provided for her. And so it says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, what did she do? It was pleasing to her eye, and also it was desirable for gaining wisdom. You see, she knew that this was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and if she partook of this, she would gain the wisdom of good and evil that she did not have. And so it was desirable. So she saw, she desired, and then she took some of it and ate it. And this burning, longing desire is all bound up in a word that we're going to study in a moment here called covet, to covet. Now, the desire became so strong that she finally chose to disobey God and to take that fruit and eat it. So before the first sin was actually committed, it all is bound up in that coveting or desire. You know, James tells us that. Take a look at James 1:14-15. "But each person is tempted when they're dragged away from their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin." Desire isn't sin, but it gives birth to sin. "And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." So in that sense, now she partook of the fruit and she had a knowledge of wisdom, or gaining of wisdom and evil. And now she turned around to Adam, who was off to her side somewhere there, and she brought the fruit to him. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of them both were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made some coverings for themselves. Sin was born in Eve and finalized for the human race in and when Adam partook of the fruit. Now Adam, of course, not Eve. Adam was the progenitor and the representative of all mankind. Someone has well said, he was the federal head of all humanity, the human race. Romans 5:12-19 tells us that. "Therefore, through one man's offense, judgment came to all humanity, resulting in condemnation." In other words, it didn't come from Eve, it came from Adam. And Scripture makes it clear that sin and death entered the world through him, and thus he is to blame for original sin. Now, they both received the knowledge of good and evil, that's for sure. But unlike God, who is omnipotent and sinless, and as holy as he was, he has absolute mastery and control of good things and evil things. But they didn't get that because they were the creature. They were the created ones. Now they knew what was good, but they didn't have the power and strength to do good. and they were unable to carry it out at all times. They knew it was evil, and maybe they had the opportunity once or twice to withstand evil, but they didn't have the power of God to do such things, and they were helpless for that very thing. And so the relentless burning and lustful desire of coveting was theirs in their sin nature. And the totality of that which was with everyone whom they would build or propagate with. Now, Genesis 3:16 to 24 tells us what happened. Take a look. To the woman he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now to Adam he said, cursed is the ground because of you, and by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. So from dust you are, and to dust you will return. So the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden. So we see sin entails the law, which requires the lawgiver. And the divine lawgiver is God himself. And the law of God is the expression of what he expressed and enforced by his power. From now on, mankind would struggle with that sin nature that was in them, which was only evil all the time. Don't ever lose sight of that fact. And according to God's law, it was condemned to death by God. Now, as to the woman's sin, the woman will have great longing, he said, and yearning, and a psychological dependence on her husband to rule her. A woman has this desire in her. Many women rebel against that. They don't like that. The woman's movement curses it and says it's not a good thing. But it's not a bad thing, because God had given it to the woman to seek out and to desire her husband. Now, the sin nature within all of us, of course, desires everything God commanded they could not have. That's what the sin nature says. It wants everything that God has said you could not have. And it has brought forth a desire. So Satan, down through the centuries, has worked through that sinful desire to seek in us, perhaps, personal pleasures, even to the disobedience of God. Now, of course, the Bible tells us what this sin nature has done. For instance, Romans chapter 7, verse 7. Paul said, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. And that's why God gave us the Ten Commandments, that we might know the law of God. You know, Paul and John got it straight, and we must get it straight too. 1 John 3:4. Everyone who sins does what? They break the law of God. In fact, sin is the evidence of lawlessness. So this first human sin involved the choice of what? Self-interest rather than God's interest. And the making of self the chief end rather than God the chief end. And the rejection of God as the highest authority that Adam and Eve did, with Adam putting his own authority above God. So Adam was given a choice, which, when exercised, would show whether he was prepared to obey a loving trust in God or to go his own way. But Adam chose to go his own way. And think, Adam's sin isn't complicated. Going his own way, what did he commit? He committed the sin of idolatry, didn't he? Adam loved Eve and the wisdom of good and evil more than God. And he chose that at that time. And that he would reap, of course, the penalty, which was death. And indeed it was idolatry, for idolatry means giving something or someone, that includes ourselves too, mind you, more honor and love than we would give to God himself. Have you ever done that? Of course you have. I have done that. That's the breaking of the Ten Commandments. And of course we see the result of all these things down through the ages from the time of Adam and Eve. Genesis 6 tells us about that. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was evil all the time. Genesis 6:11-12. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. And God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. the world was going to hell, literally. And God had to stop this growth of wickedness that was exceedingly growing too fast on the earth there, and soon would cause the annihilation of the human race before God was through with it. So what did God do? God brought the judgment of the flood. And of course, he saved 8 people in whom he elected to produce righteousness. And again, later on, God stemmed and checked the growth of evil a second time. And what was the second time? At the Tower of Babel there, the judgment of the Tower of Babel. What was the judgment? God gave a new language. Before this, at the Tower of Babel, everyone spoke the same language. Adam and Eve, for thousands of years, all his children, everybody spoke the same language. Now, we don't know what that language was. It might have been a form of ancient Hebrew. We don't know. But God then made new languages, and he formed it in the mind and brains of people instantly. And all of a sudden, there were groups of people who could communicate with each other because they had this language. But then there were other groups of people who had another language, and they couldn't understand this group, and this group couldn't understand another, and so on and so on and so on. And so God created. Today, I believe they claim there's more than 5,000 languages on the earth. So imagine that. God probably created at that point 5,000 different language and groups of people. And this caused these groups of people all to separate, and they moved out on the earth. And when they separated, of course, guess what? They adequately dampened the growing of sin. It's when men and society come together that sin grows. This is why in great cities, sin grows, because there's such a population of humanity that is there. Now, getting back, of course, to the Ten Commandments. In the last one given there on Mount Sinai to the Jewish people, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male or female servants, or his oxen, or his donkeys, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, this brings us to a time of God's calling out the specific family of Abraham, which we studied, and mankind. And Abraham's children were promised to give them the promised land. So here they were in the desert, now marching to the promised land. They were going to be caretakers of God's word revealed to man and bring forth one day in the world the Savior who would save humanity. Meanwhile, these Israelites who were gathered there at Mount Sinai, they were given these Ten Commandments, and God would call them to obey them as he gave each one. Now, the Tenth Commandment forbids one thing. Very simple. It forbids coveting, right? Coveting we saw in the Garden of Eden, and it ended up destroying the human race. And God makes it clear he forbids anyone of his people from coveting. And that still applies to you and me today. Now, notice what we're not to covet. Right there in verse 17 there. Land and property. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Guess what? God is the originator of what we call capitalism. Don't let anyone ever tell you that capitalism is ungodly. Capitalism is godliness. Capitalism is an economic, political system in which a country's property, its trade, and its industry are owned and controlled by private owners. That's right, for profit rather than by the state. You and I know socialism is where the state takes control of business and there's no personal ownership. And when it's really strongly in a society, it even takes away the ownership of your personal home and property as well. So, socialism is not Christianity. You cannot be a true Bible-believing and worshiping Christian if you believe in socialism. You must believe in capitalism. Now, capitalism can be done wrongly. Don't get me wrong. Evil, of course, can be worked anywhere there is. But if it's done properly and rightly, it is of the Lord. And so what did God say? You must not covet other people's property. But you must not covet also their companions. You must not covet their workers and their employees and their businesses and their equipment, their ox and their donkey, right? Or anything, there it is, anything at all that belongs to other people. And this brings me to define coveting. I'm going to give you the definition to write down on your piece of paper. Here it is. And I call it evil coveting because I'm going to show you that all coveting is an evil. Evil coveting is to want, to crave, or desire in excessive or improper ways that which God has either not given you, forbidden you, or has not made it possible for you to have in the life circumstances that He has placed you in and which you sinfully will seek at all costs. Isn't that amazing? That's what evil coveting is all about. And it's really tied up in a burning desire in which you take delight in something beyond God's acceptable bounds for you. And it specifically refers to breaking the 10th commandment, to emotionally long after with forbidden feelings, right? Something that's either property or something or another person who belongs to another, or to personally possess and enjoy or them by or for yourself. So it's evil covetousness to allow oneself, think about this, to indulge in the thoughts that lead to the actions of disobeying all of the 9 commandments as well in the process there. So, mainly, sinful thoughts can lead to sinful actions and deeds. Isn't that what Jesus said too? He said, be careful, take care, and be on your guard against all forms of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. Now, evil coveting normally arises by 2 sources. Here they are. You ready for it? It begins by a perception of beauty. You see something that you really think is beautiful, that you really think is wonderful. It's something that you desire. And, of course, this perception of beauty is you desire to possess it. All right? The second source of coveting is, of course, the desire for power. Think about that. Now, this is a little more abstract. The desire for power and sensual satisfaction and pleasure. And the first is stimulated from without, and the second is stimulated from within. But both of them end up with something sinful, evil, and bad. You know, Paul writes to Timothy, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, beautiful, boastful, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. You see, that all of it describes coveting. The evil coveting is a universal plague, and it produces all kinds of sin. Now, that evil coveting, as I showed you, went all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and it's been a curse on mankind. But the problem is, covetousness is not limited to, let's say, people don't have. We'll call them poor people, right? Poor people long for the things that the wealthy people have. But let me tell you, the wealthy people covet things as well. You need to think about that. You can go to the Old Testament, the book of Micah, chapter 2, verse 2. This is talking about the wealthy people in Israel. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. The book of Deuteronomy 7:25 said, the images of their gods you are to burn in the fire. Do not cover the silver and gold on them, and do not take it for yourselves, or you will be ensnared by it. For it's detestable to the Lord your God. Solomon writes in Proverbs, all day long, speaking of the sinner, he craves and he craves, or he covets and he covets. The righteous gives and does not hold back. So there you have the difference between the covetous one and the righteous one. The covetous one wants to take, and the righteous one wants to give. God wants you to be that. So make note. But, now I said a moment ago, all coveting is not evil. Now, in Scripture, the word coveted can be used negatively, I've been showing you here, but it can also be used positively. And I want to look at that through the manner of coveting as well. Now, coveting is seen throughout the Old and New Testament, And all coveting is not evil. In Scripture, the word and idea to covet means this. It means to eagerly, it means to earnestly desire something. Now I want to give you three illustrations. In Luke 22, verse 15, it says, Jesus said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. This word or words, earnestly desire, in the Greek are an interesting word. They're epithemia, and they're two words that are the same. Earnestly and desire are the same Greek words. Now, why do you put two Greek words together? To show emphasis, to show extent and depth of something. And it says that really, I eagerly or earnestly desire something. And literally, epithemia means lust, to desire, to long after. That's what covet means. So Jesus here was coveting something that was not bad. He was coveting the desire to eat the Passover with his disciples. And it was very important because it was in the Passover that he instituted a new covenant and supper, which we celebrate today after the message. And so he wanted to be there. Now, Paul coveted too, Philippians 3, 7 to 14. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. What was he saying? I want Jesus Christ and to know him so bad, I will give up everything else. That's the same word, earnestly coveting and desire. And then Paul said it to the people in Corinth. He says, I want you to be coveting. What kind? Earnestly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. And chapter 14 says, so my brothers and sisters, earnestly desire to prophesy. So these were the better gifts. These were the greater gifts than speaking in tongues and things like that. He said, I want you to earnestly desire and look for and long for those to be in your ministry and in your church fellowship with other believers. So the point here is that there can be good coveting, and there can be evil coveting. And we're talking about evil coveting, which is breaking the 10th commandment. I want to give you some Bible examples and how it ruined their lives, all right? Now, of course, the sin of Achan. Everyone knows Achan or heard about him. Achan was a soldier in the Israeli army, and he was to go into Jericho, and he was to take and destroy the city of Jericho and everything that was in it, and all the people there. But Achan didn't do that. Achan saw things that were of value, and when no one was looking, he took them in his knapsack with him, and he took it back to the camp of the Israelites, and he buried them under his tent and hid them in his tent. Achan desired and coveted these things more than anything else. But Achan had not just taken things that didn't belong to him, because God said he wanted all of them to be burned. Everything to be destroyed except that which God had told him to keep for God. So it would have been bad enough if he had just simply stolen that. But what he had stolen, what was God's, he had robbed also of the nation, because now the next city they went to, God did not give them victory because God said there was a man in your camp who had broken the law and was harboring that which he coveted and stolen. And so they didn't have victory. So Joshua had to find out, and he did. And when he found out, and of course Achan confessed this, he said, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful cloak from Shinar, and I saw 200 shekels of silver, oh, I wanted them so bad, and oh, the bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, you can imagine what that weighed, I coveted them, he said, and I took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent, with the silver underneath. So Joshua said, why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring the trouble on you today. Then all Israel stoned him, and after that they stoned the rest of his family and burned them as well. Now, why did he stone the family? Well, because they took part in that. Do you think he buried these big, huge items that he had of silver and gold in his tent with his family not knowing? You know, if his family knew that and were against it, God would have shown Joshua that. But they were very glad about it. And so therefore they participated in that, and therefore they were burned with him. But here were the same verbs, I saw, I took, and I desired, that Adam, I mean, Eve in the garden had said, and now in Genesis 3, 6, and 7, they were repeated by Achan. Now here's another man, the sin of Ahab. Ahab, of course, was the ruler of the 9th century B.C. kingdom of Israel. The Israelites had already split. There was the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom pretty much had turned to apostasy, but God still was with them because they were his children. But Ahab ruled in the 9th century, and he was the 7th king of the nation of Israel. And here we have Ahab looking out from his palace, seeing this beautiful, fruitful vineyard. And it wasn't his, and he wanted it very bad. It belonged to a subject by the name of Nahum, an Israelite farmer. And so I want you to listen to the story of 1 Kings 21. I'll move some slides as we go along, and then I'll explain it as we end up there. All right? Here we go.
Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth,
"Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or, if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth."
But Naboth replied,
"The Lord forbid that I give you the inheritance of my ancestors. I will not."
So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors." He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat.
"What is
wrong?" His wife Jezebel came in and asked him,
"Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?"
He answered her,
"Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in this place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'"
He said,
Jezebel, his wife, said,
"Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite."
So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote,
"Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death."
So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying,
"Naboth has cursed both God and the king."
So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel,
"Naboth has been stoned to death."
As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab,
"Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead."
When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite,
"Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours.'"
Okay, we're going to stop there. Of course, evil coveting, unlawful seizing of Naboth's property, which Ahab had done, was, of course, a direct violation of what? The 10th commandment. And evil coveting, of course, never turns out good, and it didn't turn out good for Ahab as well. And God's judgment was not behind. Now in the story, as it goes on, Ahab sincerely repented of his sin, and he begged God to spare him, but God did not spare Jezebel. and predicted that she would be cast down and her body would be eaten by dogs. And of course, it didn't happen right away, but it happened a little bit later, 2 Kings 9, verse 33. "Throw her down," Jehu said. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered on the wall and horses as they trampled her underfoot. So she died for this sin of the 10th commandment. But now some think, well, Ahab was spared because he repented. But no, you know, someone has to pay for sin. And this is the hardest thing for us to understand. God never forgives sin. Sin must be paid for. God forgives sinners, thank God for that, but he doesn't forgive sin. So Ahab had to pay for this, even though he didn't. So what happened? Take a look here in verses 27 to 29 of 1 Kings 21. "When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. And he lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. 'Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son.'" So Ahab truly had repented, and God held back a disaster that was forecast, but it was not to fall on him, but it would fall on his family. And Joram died in a field, his son, where his blood was spilled and prophesied by Elijah, and God foretold. The point is, no good ever comes to those who, with evil covetousness, seek to get what is not theirs by disobedience to God. In fact, all breaking of sin of the Ten Commandments will indeed find the judgment of God. So the sin of coveting, how bad is the judgment for the sin? In the New Testament, we're told in Ephesians 5:5, "For you may be sure at this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, who is impure, who is covetous," there it is, that is an idolater, because that's what idolatry is, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." And of course, no inheritance means they will go to hell or to the lake of fire. So evil coveting and its wicked results is eternal death. Now in the end, God promises those who persist in being covetous and getting what they want at all costs, they will pay for it perhaps in this life, but definitely in the next life, where they'll be consigned to hell. Now one more example, time's going quickly for me here, and of course coveting is an evil craving born from forbidden desire for someone or something not legally or biblically permitted or belonging to you. That's again taking a definition a little further. The next example is the sin of David. Now we studied David a couple of weeks ago because he committed the sin of adultery, the 7th commandment here, but he also committed the sin of the 10th commandment. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw, there's the first thing, a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and what did he do? He began to covet her, evil coveting. Then David sent messages to her, and he took her, and she came to him and slept with her. Then she went back home, and the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." And of course, you know the rest of what happened. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned him. David had him killed. And after the time of mourning was over, David had brought her to his house, where she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Not only did he commit adultery, but he committed murder, and he committed the sin of coveting tremendously at that. This evil desire burned in him to have sex with her. And this unholy desire grew within him to an inordinate lust that blossomed into that evil coveting and finally caused him to act upon that ungodliness. Now, due to mankind's sin, you know, God, of course, managed sin. Evil coveting is a burning and searing craving born from a desire for someone or something not legally or biblically belonging or approved for you. Now, due to mankind's sin, You know, God managed judgment in the Old Testament, but he managed it a little bit differently, perhaps, from what we say. By the way, for the time, although God warned of the evil, God allowed or permitted polygamy. And when David called Bathsheba to be his wife, it was not his first wife, nor his last wife. I believe David had 7 spouses. Now, we don't know how many concubines he had, but if he did, guess how many children, unaccounted children, were born to him through the concubines? We don't know, but there were probably many. So God confronted David through Nathan the prophet and exposed his hidden defiling sin against God. And David, too, was deeply repentant. And for that, God forgave him. Psalm 51 tells us the depth of his repentance. And God looked on his heart and forgave him personally. But there was still sin to be paid for. And so this payment of sin fell on David's family. And of course, God allowed it to be filled with treachery, bloodshed, and death. 2 Samuel 12, verse 10. So the point is, unholy desires and lust will always lead to judgment and all types of sin. This brings me to the third and final thing, which is important here, and that is watch your weakness. Now let me ask you, what is your weakness? You know this. Every one of us has some type of sinful weakness or tendencies to sin. If we succumb to them, we fall into the grievous sin that will be judged by the Lord. Luke 12:15 says, Jesus said, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life doesn't consist in the abundance of possessing things," right? So the point is, covetousness is something that you and I cannot defeat. Whatever is your weakness, you must go to the Lord. He is the only one who can rescue you from that. So think about that. The negative pull of your sin nature is so strong in you, you have no ability to stand against it. But you have God. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, if you will watch your weakness, if you will be careful to put it to death, whatever it is that sinfully draws to your heart, God will sustain you. Now think about that. What is it that draws you? What is your weakness? You know, for many men, it's sexual weakness and attraction. So therefore, we have to say to anyone who has those sexual attractions and weakness, stay away from anything pornographic. Don't have books and magazines or videos and TV, whatever it is, that will inflame you. Don't watch those things. Maybe it's a lust for things, new things, expensive things, a new car, a new house that's beyond your means. Just don't get involved in these things. Or it could be even simple things, trinkets, gadgets, clothing you can't afford. Remove these enticements from your life, and God will enable you to do that. You know what's the worst of all right in our society today? Credit cards and debt. Credit cards and debt, I believe, are the tool of evil covetousness that that Satan will use against you. So start by not buying new things, right? How about the old house? Rather than get a new one, fix it up and present new things in there, honestly, that you can afford within. And take the time if necessary. Now, what are some of the things that entice our eyes to sin? Many times it's the internet. Stay away from the internet. Or maybe it's a membership in some, buying clubs. You're always buying something. Don't buy these things. Let the Lord work in your life. Now, what is going to deliver you from the weaknesses you have? I believe it is the Lord Jesus Christ through 5 things. You ready? If you follow these 5 things, you'll have victory over the things that you covet. The first is regular reading of the Bible. That's right. Fill your mind with God's Word. The second is regular prayer. Be prayerful and pray daily. Pray for God to renew your heart and give you a passion for new fellowship with Him. Psalm 51 says that. David said, "Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." That's an Old Testament thing that you and I don't have to worry about. Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." indeed, regular times of prayer and reading the Bible. And then what else is coupled with that, what you're doing today? Regular worship. There are people here today who aren't here today, and I don't know why, and nor am I judging them, but I just want you to know that when you fellowship with God's people, you gain new strength from the Holy Spirit for the wiles that the devil has for you. So, reading the Bible, regular times of prayer, regular worship at a local church, and then find fellowship with other believers. When you leave here, find time to fellowship with another Christian family or another Christian. If you're not doing that, you're not going to have strength. But when you have other Christians around you, you will have strength. And then there's one more, and this is important. Start learning to share Christ with others. You'll gain new strength to avoid the things in your old life when you're witnessing to others, when you're sharing Jesus Christ. These things are the opposite of coveting something or coveting or desiring others or to serve the Lord through the spiritual needs of others. So they're important for you and for me. So think about that. Galatians 5:6 says, "So I say walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That is evil." So walking with the Lord, how important it is. The Bible's meaning of this is to surrender. Surrender your daily needs and your wants and your desires to the Lord's keeping and provision if you do that. Now, what are these five things you need to get involved with for strength? The Bible, prayer, worship, fellowship, and witness. There they are on the screen. If there are any areas of these are in weakness in your life, the devil has a door into your life to entice you in some way to sin against the 10th commandment. But if you shore up these means, you'll have great strength in the process. Well, there you have it, and how important it really is. The 10 commandments are God's call for us to obey, and you can do it with God's help. Now, it seems that God left the most difficult of all of his commands for the last, isn't it? This 10th commandment? Because it's absolutely something that everyone breaks somehow or some way. And a great Christian minister said something to me a while ago. His name was Major Ian Thomas. Anyone ever hear of him before? Okay. Major Ian Thomas said this to me, and I'm going to share it with you about. And I figured out how long ago it was, 45 years ago. And after being saved, and he's the source of saving me, by the way, I was sitting in under his ministry, and after service I came up to him, and I said to him, I told him the story that it was through his preaching that I got saved. I said, "Would you sign my Bible? Would you just put your name in the flyleaf of my Bible?" And he looked at me and looked at me, and he said nothing. And he looked at my Bible, and he looked at me. It was almost like he was looking through me. And then he took his pen, and this is what he wrote. "I have taken a picture. I still have my old Bible. It's tattered and falling apart. But 45 years ago, this is what he wrote in the flyleaf of my Bible. All there is of Christ in all there is of you." That's what he said to me. Romans 5:10, he wrote, "If while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more have we been reconciled? Shall we be saved through his life?" In other words, it's not enough to get saved. Now you need to give your whole life to Jesus Christ. That's what Thomas told me. And boy, I'll tell you, I've never stopped trying to do that. And you know what that is? That's total surrender. That's the key to obeying the Ten Commandments. Total surrender for a victorious Christian life. And I want to tell you something. The Lord Jesus must be your Lord. He must be your master. He must be the absolute ruler of your life, or you'll never have any victories or ever be able to walk rightly with the Lord. And you know what? This is the tough part. God will accept nothing less. That's right. You will never have God and the fullness of him unless you give him your all. And that's all you have to do. All there is of Christ in all there is of you. He's ready right now if you want to do that. And he'll take up his rightful role if you will just surrender yourself afresh and anew to him. And he's ready to give himself to you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this great man of God. He's with you in heaven now, Lord. But I thank you for using him to lead me to Christ. And then I thank you for him giving that piece of advice and writing that in the flyleaf of my Bible for me. And I just thank you for that. Lord, I pray that as I pass this on to others, that maybe it will help them too to gain the victories in their life and to walk with Jesus Christ fully and to have all the blessings of what the Ten Commandments in obedience will bring. Thank you for this series of words, and we ask that you will bless it to every heart. Now, if there's someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ, oh God, how can I leave this prayer without asking you to save them? Lord, open their hearts and minds to see Jesus clearly, that he is the Savior, that he is the Lord, that he is the Master, that he is the God who created them, and he is the God who wants to recreate them in him, for him. And I pray that you'll do that for any soul. But for all of us who are here, give us a new walk of life, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.